Well, good morning. This is exciting. I'm glad that we get to start this series this morning, get to spend a little bit of time together studying this week. As Alan said, my family is with me, which is fun. We don't always get to travel together when I'm doing a preaching series, and so I'm glad that we do this time. My wife's name is Caitlin, and our sons are Henry and Gideon. Henry's 4, Gideon's 2. So, and they're both looking up like, "What's Daddy talking about before?" But we're really glad to be with you guys. We have already enjoyed our time since just getting here yesterday afternoon, and it's just kind of fun. And as Alan said, I do preach for the Eastland Church of Christ in Louisville, and we've been there about 3 years now, and we love them dearly. Wonderful group of people, and they always, I always try to bring their greetings whenever I'm with the group, and so please accept a greeting from your brothers and sisters at Eastland, and know that they care about you and that they've been praying for this meeting as well, so you'll be glad to know that. This week we're talking about godly masculinity, and I'll start with a definition that I'll start with every single time, and you can fill it in there on the sheet as we go through. It is this: the defining goal of godly masculinity is the knowing, willful, and glad assumption of responsibility. And that's what we're going to talk about all this week. I've done this series a couple of different times in a couple of different places, and it's a little bit, Alan kind of gave us a bit of a glimpse into how this kind of series can be a little bit of a tricky thing to talk about. Part of that is because of the culture that we live in. I'll talk about more about that in just a second. But part of that just comes down to the fact that as Christians, we're not used to talking in this kind of way. And I know that because of all the jokes that I got the one Sunday that I was presenting one of these lessons, and I absentmindedly wore a pink tie with a pink pocket square in my coat. I got a lot of jokes about that. So it's just kind of one of those things. We're not exactly used to this topic. And sometimes we make jokes just to help us deal with something we're not used to, and that's fine. One of the other things that's interesting about this series is, and it's been a little bit unexpected, is that it has so far anyway been the women who have come up and said, "Thank you for this material. This is great stuff." And I think part of the reason for that is that men are just not likely to say, "Hey, thanks, we really needed to hear that anyway," no matter the topic. We're not as likely to do that. But I think the other part of that is because it just kind of makes me wonder, who is a series on godly manliness really for? And you start to think about it, and the reality is, it affects everybody. It's for all of us. That whether men stand up and choose to be godly men is something that affects everybody. And so I'm excited about this series. I think that it is worthwhile. We'll stick with this for just a minute. I think that it's worthwhile, and I think that it's good for the church in the universal sense. That it's good for us as the church to know about these things and to be aware of these, especially in light of the way that culture is doing things at present. So, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to start with what should be an obvious matter to set the precedent for the rest of the series. Okay, it should be an obvious matter, but you know, living in the present culture, reading any newspaper at all, watching any news channel at all, you know that this isn't a simple matter anymore, but I'm still going to state it as though it is. The simple fact is that male is male and female is female, and that those roles are meant to be defined by characteristics that are not opposite, but they are different. And they must be seen as different. Gender roles are different and complementary, created by God to work together. So, that simple truth is foundational to the entire way that Christians look at the world. And I know that partially because of where it's found in the very first chapter of our Holy Scriptures. You got your Bible? Let's open to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read a text that I know you know well, and we're going to do that because the truth is here, stated very simply and yet very powerfully. Genesis chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 26 together. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so, and this is crucial here, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The truths found in those handful of verses right there genuinely affect everything else that the Bible commands. This is foundational reality right here. Right, that God is the creator and the designer of everything. And so among the just huge amounts of truth that we could talk about from just those verses, one of the pillar ideas here is that there is a difference between that which is masculine, male humanity, and that which is feminine, female humanity. Simple as that sounds, it is a matter of three different elements here, of biology, of psychology, and, according to this passage and several others, a matter of spirituality. Gender does matter. And so, we start this whole series on masculinity by just looking at the differences between them. And then so that's what we'll do for the first half of this morning's session. Okay, we'll give us a few minutes to do that. By the way, what time do I have to quit?
We normally end at 10:30.
At 10:30.
Excuse me.
Is that right?
Yeah, 10:30.
Yeah, 10:30. Okay, perfect. That's good. Right, we can do that. Okay. So yeah, we'll spend the first amount of our time looking at the differences between godly masculinity, godly femininity, and then we'll spend the second half of the time looking at why it's so important that we as Christians understand there is a biblical, not just what we want there to be a difference. There is a biblical difference between them. And why that matters. Okay? So, let's start with godly femininity. Several characteristics that define godly femininity and masculinity, and these are things that we must retain them. We have to keep them the way they are meant to be if we're going to preserve a godly understanding of gender in our current culture. So, let me give you this definition as one of my favorite religious writers has put it, and I think he has done a good job here. When we talk about godly femininity, femininity is rooted in who God has created a woman to be through biological composition and inward spirit. So, what is that inward spirit part of it, especially? What is that going to look like in terms of the God-given design of femininity? Number one, it means that she is created for responsiveness and relationships. This is the primary definition, I think, of godly femininity. This is the one that defines all the others. From the time that woman was created, she was created and given a relationship immediately. Right? The Lord said, I will make for the man a helper suitable to him. The first design element, the primary element of a woman's creation is for a relationship. Some form or another, it is for her to be in a relationship. And so, from the very beginning, she is created to respond to relationships. And as a result of that, you find some of the other elements kind of built into that. Women are created and commissioned by God to foster a proper expression of a nurturing nature. A nurturing nature. And there's a couple of Bible passages that demonstrate this. The first one that comes to mind is at the end of Genesis 3, at the end of that chapter, after man and woman have sinned, and they have been sent away from the garden, they've been sent out of the presence of God, that's the first time that we learn the woman's name, right? She is called Eve because she is the mother of all living. There's a relationship there, there's a nurturing idea built into that. Only women can offer the uniquely feminine nurturing that is best for children. It's not to say that fathers have no role in that. That's what the rest of this series is largely about. Okay, but it is to say that only a woman can offer that unique brand of nurturing that God has created her for. And it's not just for children either. It's interesting that even in Solomon's Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel, whoever that is, his mother taught him that a virtuous woman offers nurturing support for her husband. The text actually says she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. There's some aspect of nurturing and caring for her husband that's built into that as well, into her nature. And so, that's just one of the design elements, one of the commissions that God has given to her. Now that right there means that, and here's just a reminder of Genesis 3. Apparently I got them out of order. I apologize for that. Just that right there necessarily means that she will have to, at times, put herself in second place. Which, anytime you do that, makes you a bit vulnerable, doesn't it? Think about it in those terms. Not necessarily the most exciting terms, but it kind of makes sense in the grand scheme of the Scriptures. This is the same thing that I think in other parts of the Bible we would call humility. Right? The choice to be in the second seat. In a broader context of all humanity, we would call it humility. But the version of it that is particularly feminine looks like a willingness to be vulnerable. It goes hand in hand with the idea that she is willing to submit to the authority of a husband. That inherently makes her vulnerable to some bad decisions he will make, right? Does that mean she shouldn't do it? No, it means that's exactly why she should. That takes humility and that takes faith in God's plan and in her husband for her to do that. And so there is a uniqueness here that she is not too weak to stand up. In fact, what she is strong enough to choose feminine humility in the form of vulnerability. It's unique. It's kind of a unique way to think about it, isn't it? And I think a very important one. And all of that then, you take those three and you add them together, and what you end up with is the characteristic which is most unique to femininity, which is beauty. I don't remember hearing this preached very much in my lifetime, what I'm about to say to you in terms that I've heard. But the Bible is okay with the fact that, and matter of fact, seems to commend the fact that women should be beautiful. You ever notice that? I think most of the sermons that I've heard in my lifetime, we say, women shouldn't care about beauty. That's not what matters. What matters is your character. It doesn't have to be one or the other, brothers and sisters. Okay? And interestingly enough, how many women can you think of in the Scriptures that when it introduces her to us, it says that she was beautiful? Ruth is told that, we're told about her that way. Rachel, we're told about her that way. Rebecca, we're told about her. Sarah, we're told about her. All those women. Esther, for that matter. There are several women that do virtuous, godly things. They are women of good character, and God says they were beautiful women. And why? Well, because when you put all of those together, those are spiritual characteristics, and I understand that, but what it creates is a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of a woman who is created in the image of God. And God does make some really beautiful things, including, and especially, the crowning jewel of creation, the woman. And so all of this is important here. Now, I want to make sure and just emphasize the fact that the Scriptures do talk about the beauty of a woman's soul. Peter talks about that, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. If you want to put that in your notes there, it's not on the sheet. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, he calls it the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. There's an important aspect to this whole beautiful character idea, and it adds to the fact that God has created women to be beautiful. So, you put all that together, can you see how the top one on the list, the responsiveness, the relationships, that's the defining element of even all the others. That's the way that God has created femininity, and it is a wonderful thing as created by God. So, that's part one. Let's shift gears then And let's talk about what godly masculinity looks like a little bit. We're not going to spend nearly as much time on this morning because we've got 5 more lessons on that for the rest of the week. So we're not going to do a whole lot with it right now, but here's the list, okay? Let me give you 4 characteristics very quickly of masculinity. Let's show why it is a different idea in its very nature, from the core, from godly femininity. Okay? The first and the most foundational is the idea of responsibility. That's at the top of the sheet. It'll be at the top of all the sheets that we use this week because it is the most foundational idea of this whole mentality of godly masculinity. This is what we will talk about in our next session this morning, and it will be woven through all of the sessions that we talk about through the rest of the week. This idea defines men, godly men, more than anything else. Okay? And I probably need to go ahead and say here, the reason that these particular words are arranged this way on this point is that what we're not talking about this week is a man finding himself in a situation where he has no choice but to take responsibility. What we're talking about is godliness means that a man will choose to take responsibility even when he doesn't, quote unquote, have to. In a certain situation. This is the defining element, really, of godly masculinity, that he is willing to do that. And everything else that he must do is defined by this. So, let me give you 3 other things that are defined by that. Again, more stuff that we'll build on as we go through the series. Men, in order to fulfill our God-given commission, are called to exhibit strength and to work with diligence. I know that seems old-fashioned. Good. It should, okay? It should, and it should stay, but we should stay faithful to it in spite of its old-fashioned nature. That's what we're going to talk about this afternoon, that idea of exhibiting strength in masculinity, so I'll leave that until then. We should also throw this into the mix here, that in order to take responsibility, a man is commissioned by God to protect and to provide for the vulnerable. The reason that the women and children went first in the lifeboats on the Titanic. Okay? The old-fashioned idea, I understand. But it was right. It was right for the men to send the women and children there. And you can actually kind of see it. You have them both on the sheet at the same time. You can see how these kind of correspond to each other, can't you? That a man is commissioned to care for and provide for the vulnerable, and a woman is commissioned to be vulnerable by God, created by God for that role. And so you can see how these are suited to one another. And we'll talk more about this as well in Wednesday night's message when we talk about raising boys to be godly men. There's a lot of this concept built into there. And then this last one here. This is the governing thing that I think always needs to be in this discussion. Helps to keep people from freaking out. Okay? When we talk about godly masculinity and the need for strength, we need to make sure that we always plug into this what the Bible talks about in terms of self-control and meekness. It's really interesting to me, and the more I've studied this, the more important this single point has become in the overall discussion. Masculinity comes with the inherent temptation to be a dictator, right? It just does. It comes with the inherent temptation to be brash and not care about other people. It comes with the inherent temptation to take responsibility and turn that into power. They're not the same thing, brothers and sisters. And they're not equals either. They don't balance. And the way that we keep them in balance, the way that we keep from becoming the arrogant warrior just banging his spear on his shield, brandishing his power or something. The way that we keep from all of that is remembering that self-control and meekness are the fence that keeps strength where it needs to be. That keeps it in a place that it can be used in a healthy way and not to inflict damage. This, I think, is the counterpart to godly femininity and that vulnerability idea, right? If a woman is called to be humble in the willingness to submit to various God-given, channels for that, then a man is called to be humble in the fact that he has power that he can wield and he chooses not to do that when the time is right and when the place is right for that. And so we'll talk more about that in small doses, just run through all the lessons in the rest of the week. Now, if you look over that list, whether there or on your sheet, can you see how all the aspects of godly masculinity fit into the umbrella of responsibility? You see how that's the defining element of that? And that's, again, the emphasis that we will give to this whole thing, especially nailing it down in our next message. We'll kind of sink our teeth into some applications of that then. But all of that gives us some pretty significant guideposts, I think, for what our character ought to be. First of all, in marriage toward each other, dating and marriage toward each other, men and women. But I think as well, just in the way that we behave in general toward all of our relationships, those give us some pretty good starting guideposts for all of that and give us a good setup for where we're going the rest of the week. Now, the rest of our time this morning, and I know that this is disproportionate use of the space on the sheet, so don't think I'm going to fly through the last section as fast as I did the others, okay? I want to spend a little bit more time in that last section there. I want to make this morning an unapologetically countercultural statement. I am not sorry about this at all. It does make me nervous to hold on to a position like this, but I don't apologize for it at all, as nervous as it makes me. And I don't think any of you would apologize for it either. It is the simple statement that we made a little while ago, that there is a difference between gender, and that that difference does matter to God. It's so strange to me that I'm in a place, it's just strange to me that we as Christians are in a place where we have to even talk about a thing like this. Right? It's kind of an odd thing that it should be the most obvious thing in the world, and yet we have to figure out ways to articulate carefully and strongly to other people that, no, this is a real issue. This is something that really does matter, and we have to say it the right way, just as we would try to say any important truth in the right way. Those characteristics that I just gave you of godly men and godly women, those characteristics of those are important, but we're in an age now where the world is going to be affronted by us even claiming that there is a difference between men and women. And so what I want to do with the rest of the time is just take a look at some of the Scripture's warnings about what will happen if we as the people of God don't stand firm on this single simple fact. If we don't stand firm on this, if we give way on this simple truth that male is male and female is female and both are created by God, if we give way on that, I just want to show you that there are some dangers that we can expect to face, and the Scriptures talk about all of them. So let's grab our Bibles and let's be on our way to the Psalms. Psalm number 11, please. And I'll show you the first one here in this Psalm. In number 11, David talks about, in the final verses there, about the temple of God. And I think that defines what he's talking about in verse 3, when he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think the foundations that he's talking about there are the foundations of the actual temple, right? Let me just ask you, and you can feel free to answer this out loud. If the foundations of the temple have been destroyed, what does that imply about the rest of the temple?
Gone.
Yeah, right. And so it's gone. What's the purpose, though, that the temple serves for the people?
Worship.
What's that?
Worship in.
It's a place to worship. It's a place to be in the presence of God. Right? That's an important idea here. The temple is a place to be in the presence of God. So if the foundations of the place to be in the presence of God are gone, what the people of God lose, they lose a pretty important defining element of their identity. We lose contact with God, the primary place where we would go to learn about Him. Can I say to you that I think this same verse can be an easy application when we come to talk about family. And when he asks if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a pretty good question, because you think about it, what is the first place that a child, ideally, I know this is not the case for everybody, I understand that, but what is the ideal first place that a child learns about the presence of God? It's at home. It's in a church building. He learns it there. Don't get me wrong. The primary place is the home. A child's temple, if you want to go with this, if you want to extend the metaphor, a child's temple is the family. And if the foundations of the family are destroyed, what's going to happen to the generations that come where they have no temple, where they have no place to learn about and be in the presence of God? So if the foundations of the family are destroyed, what do the righteous lose? Well, we lose the same thing that God's people lost when the temple was destroyed down to its foundations. We lose a fundamental opportunity to know God. Important thing to lose. Very important thing. And so if we give up the spiritual and intellectual ground here on this one matter, this idea of gender identity, we are kind of choosing to just stand by while Babylonians march in and burn the temple down. We could do something about it. They could. We could. We can. And we better not choose to just stand by and go, well, yeah, I guess maybe they're right. They're not. And it will not be right. This discussion must stay right where it is, or the foundations will be destroyed and our children especially will suffer for it. Now that's the main one. The main danger here, when we give up ground in this particular discussion, that is the main danger. The danger of the family unit is difficult to even imagine, I think. I can't imagine, I think, what it will look like, but I know it will be worse than I can think, right now, in the grand scheme. But there are others as well. And so let me give you a couple more to add to that. Number one is the danger of incrementalism. This is the idea that most of the time in the churches where I grew up, we talked about the slippery slope, right? And once you choose one thing, it very likely leads to other degrading ideas, right? Choose one degraded idea, one sin, and it very often leads to many more sins. And it's particularly true. There are plenty of other ways we could talk about it, but I think this idea is particularly true if we give up any ground in the matters of God-ordained gender identity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The Holy Spirit says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will go from bad to worse, and that's exactly what's happening, isn't it? As you continue to watch the news, you continue to see what unfolds in the campuses of universities and other places, right? That's exactly what is happening. Last November, I was listening as I was actually, I think it was about the week, right around the week that I had spent at the Old Woods Church, where Kristen is. And there's a very, very religious political commentator that I like to listen to. And he said this, and I wrote it down because it was so timely to this message. He said, when you have a major shift in morality within a culture, it's not stable. When you have a major shift, it's not stable. On the other side of our culture's sexual revolution, there is no stable sexual morality. So far, he's been proven right since November. Right? It's been proven a correct assessment. And that lack of stability leads to so much confusion. I mean, what are the rules really going to be about people who claim to be transgender and which bathrooms that they can use? And what exactly constitutes sexual abuse when we have blurred the lines as badly as our culture is doing that? At what point does polygamy become wrong? And you see the problem. When you move a guidepost, when you move a boundary marker as big as this one, then where do you put it? And where do you put it that you expect it to stay? And that's really the problem. Yes, sir?
I love your lesson, Dan. We've been looking forward to the congregation now for a while for this series and heard a lot of good things. I personally put together a lesson myself a couple years ago on something very similar to this, but also a lesson about is America becoming the next city of Sodom? And I think the decision that Lot himself made with his own family to take them into a city, which he hadn't known going in there, and minimalize the effects of it. Look what happened, about destroyed his family before he got out of there.
And that's where this kind of, it is where this kind of thing eventually goes.
Yeah.
Every single time. You may have seen this video. It's not exactly viral, but I think a lot of people have seen it. This is from a company called the Family Policy Institute of Washington. And has anybody seen this? Recognize this guy? Okay. The guy is from the Family Policy Institute. And what he does in the video is he just goes on the campus of one of Washington's universities and he asks students what they believe about gender identity. So what if I identify as a woman? And so their answers are mainly what you would expect. You know, everybody said, well, you should be able to identify as whatever gender you want. You know, whatever gender you identify as, that's what you are. So then, and this was great, this is awesome. He said, what if I identify as being 7 years old? That guy. What if I identify as being 7 years old? And then he said, and you know, more answers. Then it was kind of like okay. I mean, I guess that's fine. The same people. I mean, once you're backed into a corner, you have to stay there, right? So then he said, what if I identify as being 6'5"? He's 5'6". Just so you know. Right? What if I identify as being 6'5"? Okay, right? That was part of his answer. And then the other part was just really funny. He said, what if I identify as a Chinese woman? Once you've backed yourself into a corner, you can't get out of there. You got to stay, right? Or you have to give up the premise that backed you in there to begin with. None of these students were willing to do that. And they all sat there and went, oh, I guess if that's how you identify, then I guess that's what you are. Right. Okay. That is the danger of incrementalism that we face. When you move a boundary marker that is that big, that is the danger that we face, which leads us, by the way, to this one, the dangers of utter confusion. Now, I'm going to go ahead and nip in so that we can get to the real core of this particular point, that when you say the word confusion sounds more like an annoyance than a threat, right? It's kind of like being lost. We didn't get lost yesterday, but I felt like we had a chance that we would. We found their place, okay. But it sounds like a bit of an annoyance, you know. You get confused, you miss a turn, you lose some time on a road trip, that kind of thing. That's fine. However, think about it in these terms. What happens when a senior citizen gets confused and ends up going the wrong way down the interstate? It's just confusion, okay? It's just confusion. It's just an annoyance, right? Not at that point, right? At that point, confusion becomes a really dangerous thing. So would we be right in believing that confusion over gender can be the same kind of deadly? Well, you know the answer is yes, okay? And I want to show you exactly why that's the case. If you read the statistics, there is an extremely high suicide rate among those who undergo so-called sex change surgeries. There's an extremely high suicide rate. You think confusion is deadly? Okay. What about children that are given so-called gender therapy drugs that mess with the hormones and the chemicals that run the human body and the brain? You think confusion is dangerous? Yeah, you're going to mess with a delicate system like a kid's growing neural system. I know kids are resilient, but man, quite directly, why would we poison them, right, with something like that? It's interesting. is really interesting because the Lord told the Israelites when they were coming into the land of Canaan, he told them in Deuteronomy 28, I'll put this here on the screen for you, you can write this in your margins. He said, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments, the Lord will send on you curses and confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Now, personally, I think when something is a sin, the Christian should not call it confusion. I think we should call it sin. Okay, but even if we make the concession to call gender confusion, confusion, even if we make that concession with the world, then we need to still understand it's a very serious thing. Even in that term, it still has deadly consequences in the life to come, that much is obvious, in eternity. But it has deadly consequences in the way that we live our lives now. And we need to make sure that we are aware of that. And in order to do that, we have to be aware of this one as well. There is danger, there's extreme danger in willful ignorance. And this goes back over here to this kid, right? Bless her heart. But once you back yourself into a corner, you have to deny some facts to stay in that same... Once you back yourself into this corner, you have to deny some really obvious facts to choose to stay in this corner. And that's the same case. That's the way that it goes all the way through this whole system. You can call it denying the facts. You can call it intellectual dishonesty. You can call it willful ignorance. All of it means the same thing. That when we ignore God's plain will on a matter that is so simple and so logical, at what point does the lack of logic just leave us completely stranded? At what point do we just run out of ways to justify all of this? I love this. I wish I could tell you who I picked this up from. This is not in the study guide. You may want to put this in the margin or on the back page here. It's just such a great quote. The reality is that God makes sense even when we can't make sense of him. God makes sense even when we can't make sense of him. Now, what I mean by that is you think about the children of Israel standing outside the walls of Jericho, and God is telling them, walk in circles, I'll take care of it. Does that make sense? Well, it does to us sitting on the back side of history looking back at it. It makes perfect sense to us. But to them, first day, does that make sense? No. They can't make sense of God at that point. But God makes sense even when we can't make sense of him.
He says, my ways are not your ways.
Exactly. Isaiah 55, verse 9. My ways are higher than your ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's exactly right. So, that being the case, if God is the inventor of truth and logic, then if we reject him, we will find ourselves drifting further and further away from what is logical. Because God makes sense even when we can't make sense of him. And the Holy Spirit talked about this as well. It's in Romans chapter 1 here in verse 28. Romans chapter 21, they did not honor him as God, even though they could have easily known him. They did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. There's the problem right there. There's the logic gone. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. It's really interesting, right, how much language he uses in just that one little passage. That, by the way, is from verses 21 and 22, and also verse 28. Okay? It's interesting how much language God packs into just that one little section about what happens to the mind when we choose to reject the way that God thinks. It just points to the depravity which sin brings upon us, to the point that whole societies lose the ability to perceive even the most obvious things, like the concrete, and yes, I mean this, scientific facts. Male is male, female is female. There was a really, and I'll show you just a little anecdote to show you how deep this runs. I think, again, it was around that same time as I was getting these lessons ready last November. An article ran in the Wall Wall Street Journal about a, okay, I'm going to put some things together and we'll give you a pretty good cultural picture of somebody here, okay? A lady who is a Jewish psychoanalyst working in Upper West Manhattan. Got your cultural biases put together? They're all correct this time, okay? If you're picturing her as very liberal politically and philosophically, you're correct. Okay, that's who she is. That's the way she normally operates. So, being that, you know, type of mentality, that's the way that she functions and that she works. She did a study on the effects of motherhood, of a biological mother caring for her biological child in the first 5 years of life. And she didn't come at it from any kind of religious perspective. She didn't come at it from any sort of political motivation. She wasn't sponsored by, you know, an anti-abortion group or anything like that. She went at it purely scientifically. And all of her findings showed how important a mother is to the psychological development of a child before the age of 5, especially before the age of 3. So much of a child's psychological stability comes from the mother in those crucial early years. So she did this study. She went through all the proper, you know, non-God scientific channels to do all of her research. When she got the book published and put together, she did what everybody does. She wanted to go on a news, you know, on a news show and, you know, promote the book. CNN turned her down. ABC turned her down. CBS turned her down. NBC turned her down. Everybody that has any news, you know, openings, any news chat shows, all said, no way, you're not coming on. She did get one interview on Good Morning America, and she reported on her own blog that seconds before the camera went on, the anchor leans forward to her and goes, I just want you to know, I completely disagree with the premise of your book, and I think it's terrible, but we have to do this interview.
Wow.
Right? So, that's where she is with this book, which is not published from any bias, from any religious bias at all. It's published from science. And that's what it shows, is that mothers in that gender role created by God are important for children. And yet, nobody wants to hear that. Even if it comes from the methods they demand it come from, you know. Nobody wants to hear that because we have to willfully ignore obvious truths like the difference between male and female, if we're going to maintain the fact that we have already ignored the obvious truths about the difference between male and female. A little scary, isn't it? A little scary to think that that's where this all can go. So, and that kind of leads us then to the final danger in this list, which is one of those things that even in church, when you bring this one up, everybody kind of goes, oh yeah, okay, we have to talk about that. But you know what? We have to talk about this, okay? Which is, if all of these are dangers, the dangers of the family unit, of incrementalism, of utter confusion, willful ignorance, all of it leads us, puts us in the danger of hell. And I know that this isn't the concern of the world. I understand that. I know that nobody on morning talk shows is going to put it in these terms ever. Ever. No matter how much our culture is able to recover from where we are right now on this particular thing, nobody's ever going to talk about it in these terms, and that's fine with me. But among the people of God, whose worldview depends on what the scriptures say, this is a major concern. The way that we view the world depends on a view of eternity. And so when we look at a life that is characterized by deliberate ignorance of God's will, or that is characterized by an all-out rejection of God's will in matters so simple as this one, that is rebellion. And rebellion leads to separation from God. And you're good enough Bible students, you know this. What happens when anything is separated, when any human is separated from God? Death. Always. That is always what happens. Any living thing that is separated from God dies. And that's where this kind of illogical rebellion will lead us if we give in to it. Which means that we can't give in. We cannot allow this marker, this boundary marker, to be moved on this particular issue. As simple as these truths are, they must be preserved in our view of the world and in the way that we teach the gospel. Is it the first thing that we come out of the gate, guns blazing, ready to attack this thing? No. No. We still start with telling people about Jesus Christ every single time. The most important truth of the gospel is the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Period. That's it. In our efforts to teach the whole gospel, this one has to stay in the system. This particular thing has to stay in the system. Now, does that mean that we will run into awkward situations when we are doing evangelism? Yep, it does. Does it mean that we will have troublesome situations in our churches when different people try and come and place membership and they're living in certain sins like this? Yep, that's exactly what it means. We will run into that kind of thing. But does it mean that we will make some people really, really mad? Yep, it does. And chances are pretty decent that some of those people who are really, really mad will have the ability to inflict harm on us in some way. Chances are good, okay? And yet, all of that will be okay. All of that will be okay. Because we believe God, not only on this point about masculinity and femininity, but we believe God on everything that He has said. So we live in Him, we put our trust in Him, and when all the world crumbles around us, God will still stand, and He will hold on to us even to the end of the age. So, all of that brings us back to the introduction to where we started off this discussion this morning, which is, what do we really believe about godly masculinity and femininity, and especially, who is it going to affect? Is a series like this just for the men? No. A series like this is for the church, all of us, and a series like this is for the church to give it to the world. Because everything's going to crumble. Lots of things crumble when this sort of thing goes bad. And if we're going to be the church as God commissioned us to be, to go into all the world and teach them all that I have commanded you, making them disciples. And this is going to have to be one of the things that we do to affect the world in a positive way. I like the metaphor of a linchpin. It's a very visual kind of metaphor to me, the whole idea of a cotter pin, right? You stick it through, put the cotter pin on the end, that pin holds whatever it is together. It's an important idea there. I think that godly masculinity is a linchpin for the whole operation of the church. And I mean that in terms of a congregation, but I mean that especially in terms of the church. Godly masculinity is one of the linchpins for the way the church behaves. And so, obviously it affects men. This idea affects the way that we behave. But in the grand scheme of the faith, this stuff that we're going to talk about this week affects women and children. It affects orphans and widows. It affects governments, congregations, neighborhoods, sports teams, schools, sons and daughters, wives, brothers, sisters, community organizations, news outlets. This idea affects everything. It touches every element, as the faith is meant to touch every element of the world that we live in. And so this stuff matters. And so I hope that the whole thing proves helpful to you through the rest of the week. And more than that, I hope that it proves helpful to all of us as we strive to live godly in the present age. So, all of that said, what I'd like to do as we finish up this particular session is I'd like to pause and have a word of prayer that God will bless us through the rest of our study this week. Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we can be in your presence today. We are truly humbled by the fact that you accept us in your presence to worship. We are grateful for the fact that we can be part of the church that has come before you today to worship you. So we pray that in all of our efforts, both here at this place and everywhere that your people are together today, that what we talk about and what we do and the ways that we relate to each other, that all of it gives glory to you. I pray that especially today as we embark on this series, as we talk about this topic, which is empowering, and yet at the same time, it is very heavy. And I pray that in the way that I present things, that I would present your truth. And I pray that in the way that we work together to study these things and discuss, that what we do ultimately makes us more like you have created us to be. I pray that in all of our time spent together, we're able to be a blessing to each other, and that we are able to learn to be a blessing to the world. Even as we have to confront the world, we have to deal with error that is there. I pray that you'll give us the strength to do that in a way that leads people to you, even out of the depths of ruin untold, as we sing in the hymn, that you will help us to bring people to Jesus. Help us to understand these matters correctly for ourselves, and help us to understand them correctly for those that we would teach, and help us to understand them correctly for the sake of our families, Lord. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.